Good morning. My privilege to welcome you to our worship service this morning here at Christ Central Church. We are glad you're here, especially if you are visiting with us for the first time. And whether you're visiting or you are a regular, we would like everyone to fill out the little connection card, which you'll find in the pocket on the chair right in front of you. And on that card, you can jot down things that you would like to be involved with in connection to the announcements that are made, or perhaps a prayer item, an item that you would like the staff and the officers to pray for this week. We will certainly do that. But again, welcome. We are glad that you are here this morning to worship our great triune God. I call your attention to the announcements. There are several there. You can read them. The first three are, I suppose, the most urgent. We have the college study tonight. Please RSVP if you haven't done so already. We also have a golden movie night coming up on Friday of this week, May 3rd. And also the congregational prayer meeting will be next Lord's Day, the first Sunday in May. There are other announcements there about a Mother's Day outreach, and Nick will be starting a men's theology group, and also save the date for Vacation Bible School, and you can read all about those items. But for now, let's turn off our electronic devices and any other items that might cause a disturbance to yourself or someone around you as we seek to worship our great triune God. And as we do that, let's stand together and our call to worship is from 1 Timothy 1. It is responsive. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's remain standing and take our hymnals and turn to number 38 as we sing together. Heavenly Father, we thank you indeed. You are immortal, invisible, the only wise God, the only true and living God. You're holy and just and merciful and kind. And yet, Lord, as we approach this morning, we come with fear and with confidence to stand in front of such a holy God. Father, I pray this morning that all we say and do would bring honor and glory to your name. And we humbly invoke your blessing upon this service of worship. And I pray, Lord, that when we all leave afterwards, we might be able to say it's true. I know this true and living God who's made himself known in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he's given his Spirit to animate us and to move us to live lives that are pleasing to him. Indeed, Lord, we humbly invoke your blessing And we pray all of these things in the strong and powerful name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Virgin Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into heaven. Today he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Please be seated. Our first scripture lesson comes from 1 Kings 17 this morning, and this will be the sermon text. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill, and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son?" And he said to her, "The Lord, O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." The word of the Lord. We come now to a time of confession of our sin. Let's bow our heads and we will confess our sins silently, and then we will all pray the unison prayer of confession together. Father, we pray now in the silence of this moment that you would hear as we confess our sins afresh and anew to you. Father, hear us now as we all pray together. Almighty Father, we enter into your presence confessing the things we try to conceal from you and the things we try to conceal from others. We confess the heartbreak, worry, and sorrow we have caused that makes it difficult for others to forgive us, the times we have made it easy for others to do wrong, the harm we have done that makes it hard for us to forgive ourselves. Lord, have mercy and forgive us through Jesus Christ, who reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God forevermore. Amen. Our assurance of pardon this morning comes from 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. John says, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." Our second scripture reading this morning comes from Paul's letter to the 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 18 through 31. The Apostle Paul says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.' Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's bow our heads together. Father God in heaven, we come to you now as your children and your servants, grateful for the redemption that is ours through our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we are aware of our continual need of your grace and mercy. For may there never be a day when we do not plead the blood of Jesus on our behalf. For apart from you, we can do nothing. And so, Father, hear this prayer, this church's prayers, as you have promised, as they are offered in the name of your dear Son, the one in whom you are well pleased. And so we first ask you, or rather give you thanks, for the advocate that we have, Jesus Christ, who gave himself to be a propitiation for the sins of the whole world. We thank you that he bore our sins on the cross. We thank you for our assurance of pardon this morning. That reminds us to all who have confessed and repented, they are truly forgiven because Jesus has died and Jesus has risen again. And your Spirit has been sent and changed our hearts and has made us new creations in Christ Jesus, has made us slaves of righteousness, lovers of the Lord, ambassadors for him. And so, Father, I first intercede on behalf of the civil authorities. We pray for them, asking you to give them wisdom to the executive, the legislative, and judicial branches of our government, whether federal, state, or local, that they may govern according to your will and your word. And we pray that you would remove those who hate you from their positions of power, or grant real repentance and faith leading to righteous judgment and decrees. Your word tells us, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And we see that slipping away faster and faster and faster. And so we pray that one day we will again be able to say, this is a nation who worships the Lord. I also pray for Christian ministry and mission and the salvation of all men. We pray for our missionaries and the salvation of all humanity. We pray that you would bless their marriages and their parenting. We pray that you would give them energy and patience and endurance. The Vanderplugs, the Davilas, Dave and Paige Hawes, Aldo Mondin at RUF. I also pray for his encouragement as he's going through many trials of ministry right now. I pray that you would help him and his family to endure the difficult ministry time that they are in. We also pray for SIE Etienne and Jimbo Mullen, that you would bless them and help them to be free from sin and continue to grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We also pray for the sanctification of your people, for our Christian growth as a church, that we would love to spread your word, that we would be diligent to share the gospel with our neighbors and co-workers and families and friends, that we would wear our Christianity on our sleeves, and that you would use us as your vessels, your ambassadors this year. May we see those appointed to eternal life believe. Lord, I also pray for those who are afflicted, for those who are sick, that they may be healed. I think of the Konopelskis who have been sick with illness over and over and over again, various ear infections and whatnot that have just gone around the home back and forth. So we pray for them to be healed. I also pray for those who mourn, that they might be comforted, and those who are weary and heavy laden, that they may find rest for those who are discouraged or depressed, that they might find joy in Christ. For the more terrible the storm, the more necessary is the anchor. And for those who are anxious, so that they may know the peace that is beyond understanding. We pray for the Quick family during this time of mourning. And we're reminded in your word, blessed are those who mourn. So help them, Father, to continue to mourn and to believe your promise that they will be blessed and flourish if they do mourn the loss. We pray for Isaiah Lambers and for his continued recovery. We pray, Lord, for Elaine, for healing and strength, for Norbel Charlie as he is traveling to Africa, for protection. We continue to pray for my wife, Catalina, and the proper diagnosis of her back or hip issue. We pray for that, Lord. We pray for Becky Yu and Judy Smith with Parkinson's disease. We also pray, Lord, for the Burns family, for Cody to find a suitable job and for the pregnancy as the time is coming soon for labor. We pray, Lord, that it goes very smoothly and well and that you give her as much comfort as you can in her inner being during this very uncomfortable time. Lord, we pray for all those in our church, even these unlisted prayer requests that we don't know, or private requests. We pray, Lord, you know the hearts of all these individuals here. And you know them all, even the number of hairs on their head. And so, Father, we pray that you would do what you have said and hear our cry for help. Help all of us. Encourage our hearts. Lift us up. Help us to understand your gospel more. Grow us in maturity and grace as we see the day drawing near. And now praise be unto you, because Jesus, risen and ascended, intercedes for us now and forevermore. May glory be yours in the church and in Christ Jesus, the one who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Our third scripture lesson comes from the Gospel of John chapter 5 this morning. Jesus said, If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people. But I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? The word of the Lord. Let's stand together for our offertory hymn. The words to the hymn are printed inside of your bulletin.
My praise.
Heavenly Father, indeed, you reign over all. All that we are and all that we have is a gift from you. And so, Lord, I pray that you would bless this portion of our worship experience today as we give back to you just a portion of all you've given to us through our tithes and our offerings. Lord, bless each gift and giver, and we'll give you the praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated.
Please stand for the doxology. Seated. Well, good morning. It's good to be with you. Our sermon text is the first scripture reading that we read today from 1 Kings 17. If you have your Bibles or at least a bulletin, you can turn there. 1 Kings 17, 17 through 24. Before we begin, let me open us with a word of prayer. Let's ask God for his help. Holy Lord, we come before you in order to hear from you, from your word preached. And so I ask you that you would work by your Spirit right now. We open our mouths. Will you do what you have said and fill them? Nourish us with the precious food of your word. I pray, Lord, that you will illuminate the word of God for the people of God. And help me as I deliver this sermon. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Brothers and sisters, God is the God of the afflicted. Scriptures say this in many different ways, all over the place. God is the God of the afflicted. And this presumes that suffering is to be expected in a fallen world. He is the God of the afflicted, meaning there are ones who are afflicted, if not all of us, in many different ways. And this can confuse us, you see. But God's thoughts are above our thoughts, says the Lord. His ways are above our ways. Will the God of the earth do what is just? Will the God of the earth not do what is right? He will. And he will only do what is right and just, even if the outcome isn't the outcome of the Sidonian woman in our passage today, whose son was saved from death. We still know that the God of the earth does what is right. Not all of your sons will be saved or have been saved from death in the way this woman's son was saved, certainly. But all of God's actions in your life will be just and right and perfect and work together for your good, even when you cannot comprehend what that good is. All of God's acts are merciful because we worship a God who is in his very being merciful. And so what we see here in 1 Kings 17 is this. We will see this morning God's care for those who are easily overlooked. God's care for those who are easily overlooked. God's care for the afflicted. God is the God of those who suffer. The outline goes like this. Suffering is given, suffering is taken away, and suffering opens eyes. Suffering is given, suffering is taken away, and suffering opens eyes. The structure of our text is rather simple. Verse 17 is the setting. The woman's son dies. And then what follows is three different dialogues. First, between the widow and Elijah, which is largely negative, as we will see. She's not happy in that moment. And then between Elijah and the Lord. And then again between Elijah and the widow, and this time it's of a very different nature, as we will see. And so first, let's look at verses 17 through 18. But actually, first, let's give a little bit of background to our text of 1 Kings 17 through 18, which is a little marvelous section in the book of 1 Kings. Often when we get to a book like Samuel or Kings, we see these disconnected stories about this king or that king, this good king, this bad king, this miracle or that miracle, and we often struggle to see the big picture. Well, let me help you with that briefly. First, in the book of Deuteronomy, hundreds of years prior to our text, before the people of Israel are going into the land of Canaan with Joshua as their new leader, they are given a series of blessings and curses of the covenant that God made with them. God, through Moses, tells them, if they break the covenant, they will be cursed. And if they don't, they will be blessed. Blessings and curses of the covenant. And as the story of Israel continues, it is largely the story of how the Israelites bring upon their own heads the curses of the covenant. For constantly chasing after foreign wives, constantly worshiping idols, and they're constantly, therefore, breaking the covenant and bringing upon their own heads the curses of that covenant. And so in 1 Kings, in chapter 16, the death of King Omri takes place, who is said to be the most wicked king of Israel ever. And then it quickly says Ahab takes his place and says he was even worse. So Omri was the worst king ever, and now we get his son, who is not only following in the wicked steps of his father, but he's even worse. And he leads Israel into even more idolatry. He takes a wife from the Sidonians, excuse me, named Jezebel. And even if you don't know much of anything about the Bible, you probably have heard the name Jezebel. She's very famous in the Bible, not for good reasons. Sidon was committed to Baal worship. So much so that the king of Sidon was named Et Baal in Hebrew, which means with Baal. With Baal. Elijah, by the way, his name in Hebrew, Eliyahu, also my son's name back there somewhere, means my God is Yahweh. So you see the contrast in 1 Kings 17 and 18 between Et Baal and his daughter Jezebel. Jezebel was Et Baal's daughter. And Elijah, whose God is Yahweh. And so it really, in 1 Kings 17 through 18, where our text lands, it's the battle of the gods. Or better said, the battle between a false wicked ruler and his false god Baal versus the true prophet of God and Yahweh, the God of the universe. Baal had no place in Israel. He had no power, of course. And the Lord will make that clear through the work of his servant Elijah. After Elijah declared famine, which starts first chapter 17, and drought as punishment from the Lord, God sends him to Sidon. One of the major influences of Ahab, of course, via Jezebel. And interestingly, Elijah is sent there. So the author is making clear to us that Yahweh not only has power over the whole earth, right? But he is the God of the Jews and the Gentiles. 1 Kings 17 answers this question, who is the true God that we are to worship, Yahweh or Baal? The answer is clear, Yahweh, the sovereign one of Israel. But in Sidon, where Baal reigns, even, he is God. For the drought made it there as well. You see, Baal, the god of the Sidonians, was said to have control over the weather. Baal, they had many gods, but Baal was the weather god. This idea is corrected in our passage. Yahweh has full control over the earth. You see, the widow whom Elijah was sent to in Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, is on the Mediterranean coast. So you see, the famine even made it to a city on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. Even the fishermen had no success in this giant sea. It's quite an amazing thing that God is showing here. And so God sends Elijah to this widow to feed her house, as he does prior to our passage, feeding them miraculously with unlimited flour and oil to show mercy to her, a poor widow, and to her fatherless son, and to sharply rebuke Israel for Baal worship. This story in and of itself is a rebuke to Israel. I'm sending you to Sidon, to a widow there, who's going to believe when all of Israel is worshiping the God she's supposed to be worshiping. She's worshiping the actual God. It's a sharp rebuke to Israel. So finally, we get to these first few verses here in our text, verses 17 through 19. Excuse me, through 19, where the woman loses her son. Her son dies. Think about this. Elijah comes, an Israelite prophet to a Gentile woman, and they would have known stuff about each other and what they, how they worshipped and whatnot, and what the Israelites believed. And Elijah goes to this Gentile woman. He feeds her and her son miraculously for many, many days, and then her son dies. Put yourself in her shoes for a moment. What would you be thinking? Right? Maybe something like, this guy's playing games with me. He's an Israelite. I'm this unclean Gentile woman who he views as unclean. And he did all this just to rebuke me and to make me suffer since I'm a Sidonian. This was all a scam. It was a scam just to make me look bad and feel bad and to punish me. What do I have to do, she says, with you, O man of God? You have come to bring, you have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death. You see, she jumps to the conclusion that this is a sick trick. You see, that God doesn't love her. It's her first assumption. That because of this suffering, she can't be forgiven. This must be punishment. It must be. It's very similar in a way to Job's wife, if you remember, who says after Job loses everything, She says, then the text says, then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. You see, Job's wife is thinking in a similar way. God bless you with all this. During this famine, you have all this unlimited food, and you and your son are saved from starvation. And God gave that to you just to take it away. He gave it to you just to take it away. Everything is in vain then. But the heart of faith says, if I have lost my wife, if I have lost my children, if I have lost my health, if I have lost my money, but I still have Christ, then I have everything that there is to have. As Paul wonderfully says in Philippians chapter 3, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. You see the attitude of faith, don't you? So suffering is given to this woman, and her immediate reaction, which is, we all can understand, if we're being honest, it's a very reasonable reaction, is that this is punishment for my sin, and God hates me. Now let's look at how suffering is actually taken away in the next section, 19 through 23. So suffering is given to her, suffering is now taken away. I wish I could flesh this out with you longer for the sake of time, but if you have questions on it, feel free to email or call me or ask me after the service. So I'll just tell you. But the pace of the story really speeds up in 19 through 23 in the grammar, which is the main action. In the first part of the text, the narrative is relatively slow, and that includes our next point in verse 24. So the beginning and the end is very slow. In Hebrew, the story is fast-paced, clearly, when Elijah is responding to the situation, and slow-paced when the woman is speaking to Elijah. Why does the narrator slow down then and speed up at these points? It's an interesting question. Well, the story has a slow pace in verse 18 so that the reader can feel the full weight of the woman's grief, the full weight of the woman's anger and pain. And it seems to speed up in verses 19 through 23 to indicate two things primarily. Two things. First, that Elijah took the woman seriously. He took her seriously, and he acted swiftly. You hear that, Presbyterians? Right? He acted swiftly. Very, very quickly. Second, that the Lord responded as swiftly as his servant did. The Lord responded as swiftly as his servant did. What a beautiful thing. So let's not overlook these two important points. But notice now, Elijah doesn't really answer her. He doesn't really answer her. He instead commands her. This is an imperative. And he brings his request straight to God. He says, she says, you know, you're here to just punish me. And he says, give me your son. Give me your son. Man of few words. And he takes him upstairs where he was staying and says to the Lord in verse 20, O Lord, my God, have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die? It's interesting. Elijah says something similar to God that the woman said to him, right? Just in a proper way, in a godly way. Lord, are you really afflicting the afflicted? That's how Matthew Henry put it, which I love. It's as if God is afflicting the afflicted. And Elijah is saying, is that what you do? You afflict the afflicted? Why? Why are you doing this? And so I first want you to see the heart of a true minister, a heart of a true minister of God. But also, as ministers and elders are to be your examples, this is the heart of a true brother or sister in Christ. The text makes clear his heart for the widow. and the fatherless boy. He was grieved. Elijah was a man of a few words to the woman, give me your son. Right? Just quick, boom. But to the Lord, he cried out with tears, asking the Lord to work. He was too grieved to do anything but pray. For God has afflicted the afflicted. Please give this child his life back, he's saying. This reminds us of the heart of James. When James says what religion truly is, he says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. That is true religion. Also, it makes sense. Many of you probably remember that many thought that Jesus was Elijah when asked, who is this Jesus guy? Some said Elijah. He's Elijah. Why? Well, in part, Jesus had the same love for the afflicted and the downtrodden and the oppressed, did similar miracles as well. And so Elijah is surely Christ-like here. Now, it is important, this needs to be addressed, to not apply the miracle of life to the dead as if this is a regular thing to take place in history. Similar to the raising of Lazarus, God did this in certain times of redemptive history in order to prove that his messenger is truly sent from him, Yahweh. Instead, how should we apply something like this? We should apply it to the necessity of prayer in suffering, in the heart that Elijah had for the widow and her son. Listen to what Elijah does. He stretched himself, it says verse 21, he stretched himself upon the child three times and called to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray you, let this child's life return to him. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. You see, Elijah stretches himself across the boy three times, which may seem strange, but just first, body language was very important to the ancient world. It meant a lot more than it does to us. I would argue that it's still vital, and we often today downplay the importance of body language, and thinking that we're just like talking heads on a stick of bones or something like this. But no, God gave us bodies. Body language does matter. And this is why it's better if you have a confrontation to go to the person face to face and not just text the person what you're disputing about, or tweeting, even worse, tweet arguing. What is this? Face to face, like normal people. I'll move on from that. Sorry. But Elijah stretches himself across the boy three times in order to show, I think this is the point, in part at least, to show his love and care for the boy, that he deeply desired his prayer to be answered. And in other words, Elijah, it's as if he would be willing to replace his life with the boy's life. I think that's what the body language is showing there. I would replace my life with this boy's life. Lord, revive it. Similar to what Paul says, what Elijah does with body language, Paul says with words, for I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. I see Elijah here saying, Lord, you sent me here to help this widow, and now her son dies, take my life instead. Take my life instead. And so Elijah prayed fervently unto the Lord, and the Lord answered, and this boy was saved from death, similar to Lazarus, you see. Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son is alive. Elijah, again, man of few words. Give me your son. Goes upstairs. See, he's alive. The woman's suffering, though, is taken away. It's taken away. She once thought, wow, the Lord saved my life. My son's from death by bringing us Elijah, who gave us miraculously, so gave us unlimited amounts of food, and now he took my boy. He took my boy. And the man of God acted swiftly, took the child, and brings him back alive. And all we can say is, oh, the deep deep love of Jesus, whose thoughts are above our thoughts, whose ways are above our ways, who comforts us in all of our affliction. The Lord loves this widow, and proved this to her through his miraculous saving act of her son through his servant Elijah. And so suffering was given to her, but it was taken away. And now lastly, we will see that suffering opened eyes. Suffering opens eyes. Her eyes were opened. Remember, she just said that this drought is brought upon us by the triune God of Israel, the true God of Israel. And his servant was sent here to further my troubles because I am not an Israelite, and the prophet was brought here to show me my sin and to punish me. And now she says, verse 24, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." You see, it isn't just a Gentile woman recognizing that the God of Israel is real and Baal is not, but it is that the God of Israel also loves me. It's something she's recognizing here. He also loves me. He isn't just the God of Israel. He's the God of the universe who cares for the widow and the afflicted in any land or in any people group. And this is said over and over again in Scripture. Here's one example, especially in the Torah. In Deuteronomy 10, he executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. So show your love for the alien, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. You see, this woman's eyes were opened for the love of God, my friends. Not simply for a special holier-than-thou people. For God's people are certainly not holier-than-thou people, as we know. This woman's eyes were opened for the mercy and grace and the love of God to all those who humbly believe that he is God and him alone. And her eyes are open to this. Now, brothers, I have 4 points of application here. 4 points of application. The first is this. Many of you are thinking, especially with my main points, suffering is given, it's taken away, and it opens eyes. Okay, well, Pastor Nick, suffering is often given. You're right about that. Right? It is often given. I've suffered. But suffering is often not taken away. And suffering often doesn't open eyes, does it? Therefore, how can we apply this text? Do all widows experience what this widow has experienced? Do all those who have lost a child experience what this woman experienced? No. But God uses everything that happens in our lives for a particular purpose, much bigger than ourselves. You see, this woman's story was a rebuke to Israel and will forever play a role in the lives of God's people, as I hope it plays a role today for God's people. She didn't know that. She didn't consent to be in the Word of God. An angel doesn't come to her with a form. Hey, can you sign this and consent to be in my Word? Yet her story has blessed countless people, showing all of us that God uses our suffering for purposes far beyond our understanding. Let me say again, God uses our suffering for reasons far beyond our understanding. When we suffer, we always are asking the question, why? And sometimes God gives us some of the reasons. Sometimes, just with experiencing life, we realize, okay, this happened after that, and I see what he's doing here, okay, that makes sense. But one thing we can be sure of, and sometimes he gives us no answers. Sometimes, maybe he gives us one or two, but what we can be sure of is there's actually countless reasons. Almost unlimited reasons why God is doing something that he is doing. That his thoughts are above our thoughts. He is the Lord. Many of you know the name Tim Keller, Timothy Keller, Pastor Tim Keller in New York City. He had pancreatic cancer and died maybe a couple years ago now. Time flies when you have six kids. Maybe it was a year ago, I'm not sure. But it wasn't that long ago, and I heard an interview with him weeks before he died, I believe, maybe a couple months, but it was soon before he died. And he said, this is a paraphrase, he said something along these lines. He said, I can think of two amazing reasons why God gave me pancreatic cancer. I can think of two great reasons. But I know there's unlimited amount of reasons why this is happening to me and those around me. And in that, I have comfort. And he goes on to say somewhere that God didn't owe me any reason. He gave me a couple reasons that seem pretty clear why he's doing this. He didn't even owe me that. But I trust, I walk by faith, not by sight. I know that there is countless reasons. His thoughts are above our thoughts, says the Lord. Second, we often miss in this text the fatherless boy. We often miss the fatherless boy. We easily see God's love for the widow, but we often miss and move past the fatherless son, in part because, at least for us men, in part because we're men, that's a boy. You know, be tough, be strong, get over it, kid. Everyone knows someone who's lost a dad. You know, be strong, shut up. But let me tell you, especially in our day and age, fatherless boys are so often overlooked. For that reason or many other reasons. Fatherless girls as well. They're all around us. Sometimes the father is... you could be a fatherless boy or girl with a father in the home. The father's just absent all the time. This is a very sad thing. But notice, God doesn't overlook them. He does not overlook them. The widow and the orphan. The widow and the orphan. If you are a fatherless child, God doesn't overlook you either. Even if the world does. And brothers and sisters, we must not overlook the fatherless, as that is increasing, as you know, in this society every day. And it's a tragedy. Third, remember how I prefaced this earlier, that this was a miracle. It was a special time in redemptive history, not to be expected. If one of us, God forbid, loses a child, it's not to be expected that something like this would take place, of course. But there is a major principle here that still applies. And James gives it to us in James chapter 5. He says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. That's all James says. It ends there. What's his point? Elijah's like you. He's just a man, and he prayed, and God answered the prayer. Implication, God answers our prayers, even if they are as huge as a prayer like that. For Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. A man full of the Spirit, but a man nonetheless. So knock, Christian. Knock, knock, knock in faith. Have you ever given your all in prayer? Really given your all in prayer? This isn't a work. This is not the guilt-ridden point to make you feel like a failure. But brethren, you have the Spirit of God. So pray and pray hard with all you got. The Lord hears, and the Lord loves the prayers of his saints. Pray like Elijah, for he was a man with a like nature as ours. Fourth, related to our previous point, in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. We learn here not only to pray with and for those who are suffering around us, but to comfort them with the comfort that we ourselves have received from our Master. And that can be just sharing a similar affliction that you have had, that you've gone through, and how God has rescued you out of that, and that how there is hope in Jesus and in our great Lord, how God is strengthening you and building you up and comforting you in the suffering. I was at Michael's. It's weird for me to be at Michael's, right? Sounds weird. It's a weird start of a, sounds like a weird joke. Pastor Nick was at Michael's, and so I was at Michael's getting something framed for Catalina for a gift. She loved the gift, by the way. Just saying, it was a good gift. But I went there to get a something framed, and the worker there, you know, when you're in ministry, people just, even if you're not wearing a clerical collar or anything, they just somehow they know, and they just want to tell you their whole life story all the time. It happens to me. I'm sure it happens to John all the time as well. And she shared with me this horrific story of tragedy. Just the most one of the most tragic stories I have ever heard that has happened to her, that is too horrific to even tell you in this context. It was terrible. And I shared with her Catalina and I's story, how we got from point A to point B, so to speak, how God saved us out of drug addiction and whatnot, and how he rescued us out of that and changed our lives. And in that, I got to share with her the hope that is in Jesus. And she was genuinely encouraged by it and brought to tears and all. And what happened there? She told me something she was struggling with, and I sought to comfort her with the comfort that the Lord has comforted me with. I just shared with her a story. It wasn't complicated. I think sometimes we think of these evangelistic opportunities, so to speak, as these complex things where we have to, you know, we have to know our science and our debate tactics. But it's more often than not, people just want hope. And they know in their heart of hearts that hope is in the true God. And so sharing someone your story is a very easy way to share them Christ, because Christ is the main character of our stories. It's shocking, I know, but God really does use just being a Christian in public. He really just uses just wearing your Christianity on your sleeve. He really uses that. It's not complicated. Praying and sharing a story with someone, spending time with someone, helping them through a trial, none of that goes unnoticed to our great God. God does not put that to shame. So, brethren, you may not be able to raise the dead. You're not able. Can I just say that? Sorry. You're not able to raise the dead. But you can comfort others with the comfort that the Lord Jesus, by his Spirit, has comforted you with in your many afflictions. And so, my friends, all in all, we all are suffering and have suffered and have been afflicted in various ways. It would be nice to have God send an Elijah to our front door to feed us free food and raise our child from the dead or get rid of our suffering. But the good news is that God has sent someone to you, the one who was raised from the dead and who always lives to make intercession on behalf of his people. The one who is said to have borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, and with his wounds we are healed. The one who can sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. You see, God has given you an Elijah, but the true Elijah, the Elijah we have all been waiting for, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is able to bring you and your home to life, who is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God and through him. Do you believe in this one, the true Elijah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the true prophet, priest, and king? For if you do, your heart will stand secure and be able to say something like Paul says in 2 Corinthians, "For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are transient." Excuse me. To the things that are unseen. "For the things that are transient we do not see, but the things that are unseen are eternal." I love how he says, this light and momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond comparison. That is the hope of the gospel, my friends. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for your great and marvelous gospel. We thank you for bringing us here this morning, and I pray as we go forth, we would follow your word as it has been preached and seek to obey your word as it has gone forth. We love you, Lord, and ask you to fill our week with thoughts of the gospel of our Lord Jesus, helping us to live for you in everything that we do this day and every day. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now let's stand together, brothers and sisters, and sing together from hymn 646. Let's sing together. Now, brothers and sisters, hear the benediction of our Lord. Now, may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with you all. Amen.